I want to just quickly introduce you to someone. If you haven't met her already, this is Austin Rabine. She is a newest member of our staff, although we're getting a lot of new members of staff, but she is one of our newest. She will be serving as a ministry associate in the University Engagement Ministries. And I have to tell you, we are so lucky to have her. She will be a great gift to us and already is showing that. She is from Wisconsin. And has told me at breakfast this week that she's not going back to Wisconsin. That she likes California. She has been in Southern California for 4 years at Azusa Pacific University, and then 3 years most recently at Princeton, pretty good school, Princeton Theological Seminary in New Jersey. So she has her Master's of Divinity, which is what all of us Presbyterian pastors, the degree we have to get to be ordained. And so she's ready to be ordained, but is going to serve here for a number of years, we hope for a long time. When we interviewed, when Ryan and I and Mandy interviewed Austin over the phone, I just knew right away that this was the place God, and I don't say this lightly, but I really felt like, okay, this is the person we need in this role. And it will be great to see her flourish and grow in these next years. I've asked her to preach because she's equipped to do so. Last service was her 9th sermon. This will be her 10th sermon she ever gives. And I just got to tell you, this young generation, I don't know if they're just smarter than our generation or what, but they are amazing. She did a fantastic job at the first service. So I want you to welcome Austin to our church.
Thank you, Steve. So our psalm today is Psalm 51, and it's a prayer for cleansing and pardon. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from bloodshed, O God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your deliverance. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? God, we are grateful. We are so grateful you have gathered us into this space in community with each other and with you. We ask that you would fill this room, that you would meet with us here today, that you would speak and that we would hear it. Amen. So this morning we have another psalm of disorientation. And I like this word a lot. There's a darkness and a mystery to it, an honesty and a depth. Disorientation. It is the traffic of poets and pastors, musicians, social advocates, doctors, people who day after day look into the darkness, the the places where things aren't right and don't make sense, places of pain and loss. And this is a place full of questions. Is God really in control of all of this? Does God really care about what's going on in my life? Can God really want me after the things I have done, the people I have hurt, the way I have lived? How often do we face these questions? And how many days are spent with these questions lurking just beneath the surface? I like to cover up these questions for as long as I can. With busy work, tasks, errands, just the busyness of living, with entertainment, entertaining TV, activities, or even people. But the questions grow with neglect. Things stop being entertaining, no longer enough to drown out the voice inside, the inner condition of fear and despair, which is challenging who God is and who I am in relation to this God. The Psalms of disorientation invite us to stare these questions in the face. Sometimes they open a door locked to the things sitting at the back of our minds that we have been successful avoiding for too long. Sometimes that door has already been opened by events in our lives, and we're sitting in seasons of grief or confusion, which at last find welcome company in the crying out of the psalmist. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? My God, why have you forsaken me? Am I a worm and not a person? Have mercy on me, O God. Do not fling me from your presence. These psalms hold up a mirror to us, which can be both a comfort to the already disoriented and a catalyst of disorientation to those who have become good at covering it up. Psalm 51 is a certain kind of disorientation psalm. It's a psalm of confession. It's often imagined as the words of King David after the prophet Nathaniel confronted him with the great evil he had done. David had sent the soldier Uriah to his death so that he could have Bathsheba, his wife. Murder and sexual exploitation. And Nathan held up a mirror to the king so that he could see himself. Not as a powerful man, capable of taking what he wanted and accountable to no one, but as a person unworthy, capable of evil, who had not only been unethical, but who had greatly wronged the people who he was responsible to care for. And the first thing David cries out, the utterance from the depths of despair, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Do not fling me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." How do you hear these words? Is this a voice that is desperate, or a voice that is bartering with God? Is there repentance, or is this voice trying to twist God's words to get out of trouble? God, you're not really going to fling me from your presence. You wouldn't do that. Parents, maybe you have been taunted by your children in this way. You threaten to ground them or take something away, and they call your bluff. I think my reaction would sound more like, God, you should fling me from your presence. I know what I did. I mean, I would really appreciate it if you didn't fling me away, but I understand. I failed. I messed up. But this isn't what happens in Psalm 51, and I don't think the author is calling God's bluff. I think what's happening here is different. Whoever wrote it is revealing something really profound about God's character and the way we encounter it. This is a person who has seen their true reflection, who has looked at all the things inside themselves that they don't want to see. For I know my transgression, and my sin is before me. But in the place of seeing the reality of their whole self, this person sees the reality of God revealed as well. They know the power of God's unfailing love, of God's great compassion, which is not only capable of blotting out transgressions, making me clean, restoring my joy, delivering me from my guilt, but delights in doing so, desires to do so. You, God, do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings, or I would give them. But my gift to God, the desire and delight of God, is a broken and contrite heart, a life broken into pieces, and God wants them all. For the Lord your God is a jealous God. who does not just accept you as you are, but desires you as you are, cherishes you as you are. You do not delight in sacrifice. If you have heard anything of the religious cult of Old Testament Judaism, you may know the qualification for an animal that must be sacrificed. No broken bones, no deformities, perfect. And the various ritual practices around sacrifice were precise. I imagine this sort of presentation demanded in our time as well, in our society, even in our churches. There's a right way to present yourself to the community and a right way to present yourself to God, and it is precise. Anything else we may have to atone for, compensate for in some way, and at the very least give an explanation. If we're lucky, in our workplace, in our neighborhood, and sometimes in our families, we could be accepted or tolerated. But God does not require sacrifice. We can give a great sacrifice. We can play these roles. Perhaps for some of us it comes more naturally than for others. But if you're always presenting only what you yourself deem to be acceptable in this world around you and acceptable to God, you will never find out who God is. If you leave the broken pieces hidden away, not even to be acknowledged in yourself, you will not find that God is the God who delights when you show God everything you've got. Unfailing love, infinite compassion. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. It's not a love that tolerates, but a love that delights in being present with us. There's a phrase and an image that has described my discovery of God's faithfulness in my life. I often feel like I'm stepping out on thin ice, exploring new places in the world and asking new places in my own heart, tentatively, asking, even here, God? Are you even here? Even in this failure? Even in this weakness? Even in this relationship? And every time I ask, every time I wonder, every time I venture into a dark place, God says, especially here. I am exactly here. When the writer of Psalm 51 comes face to face with the reality of herself, her inner darkness, her reply is to confront God with God's true reality, to perceive of God's reality. I am a great sinner, and you are the one who unfailingly loves great sinners. God is not interested in feigned perfection. God does not say, come to me when you have made yourselves pure. God says, show me your heart, and all that sits there becomes sanctified in the presence of God. Brueggemann wrote, the reason darkness may be faced and lived in is that even in the darkness, there is one to address. Because this one has promised to be in the darkness with us, we find the darkness strangely transformed, not by the power of easy light, but by the power of relentless solidarity. This is the hope we find in disorientation, God's relentless solidarity. It is in disorientation that we are oriented to the God who defies our systems of wisdom, morality, and categorizations for righteousness. It is in disorientation that we encounter the God who not only corrects, but embraces, not only convicts, but claims us as God's own, not only reorients, but cherishes us in our confusion, shame, and fear. The psalmist knows that his sin is capable of separating him from God, and he understands that the meaning and reality of sin is that it puts one's life in question before God. You are just in your sentence and right in your judgments. Because back in Psalm 1, verses 5 through 6, the psalm which introduced us to a life oriented towards God, it says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You reap what you sow, just deserts. But Psalm 51 is different. And though righteousness is a priceless thing, there is something greater. God's jealousy, God's delight in God's creation, God's desire to be with you. And this is a truth that can only be known in the revealing light or darkness of disorientation. You cannot know the God who sits in the darkness until you have been to the dark places. And I'm sure most of you have been to dark places, but maybe if you haven't, or if you're just out of practice, let me tell you that God does not just meet you there, but Jesus waits for you there. Jesus is already sitting there, loving that part of you, whether or not you have come to love that part of yourself. So as it says over and over again in Scripture, do not be afraid, I am with you. Do not fear, you are never alone. This psalm is a psalm of confession. That's a dark and heavy word in my mind, confession. It feels like I'm giving up. Admitting to defeat and failure and worthlessness, like hanging your head in shame. And even though it feels freeing to name the truth, it still feels like I will be in disgrace for a little while, that I ought to be in disgrace for a little bit in God's eyes and in my own. But I don't think about confession that way anymore, not when confessing to God. It's giving God the good gift that God desires, which is all of myself. God is not this exacting authority demanding your list of mess-ups, but one who desires you. God's grace is infinite, and you cannot find a place on this earth where it does not reach. There is no disgrace in God's kingdom. Do you remember in Luke when Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, who are both praying in the temple? The Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of my income. And the tax collector has his head bowed. Beating his breast, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's praying the first line of Psalm 51. And Jesus says, this man went home justified. His confession ushered him fully into the presence of God. If God says, I am with you, our response is confession, which is to reply, yes, God, and all of me is with you. And do you know what else gives me great hope in this? Not only is God revealed to be in solidarity with me and my pain or shame, but knowing well these parts of myself breaks down the walls between me and everyone else, between the church and the world, because these things are universal. And the journey to know and love the world passes through the journey to know and love the self. This is not an arbitrary, self-focused process, but one that leads to solidarity with all people. There's a book I really love. It's called Tales from the Magic Monastery. It has a bunch of short, strange, mystical parables. And there's one I often return to. It's a page long, and I'm going to read it to you now. It's called The Monk Whose Face Was Red. Standing beside a cave was a monk whose face was red. I mean, really red. He smiled at me and said, I guess you're wondering why my face is so red. I sure was. Well, it was this way, he said. When I was 50, I died. When I went to judgment, they asked me, what have you accomplished? That's when my face turned red. I pleaded with them to give me more time. All right, they said, we'll give you 7 more years. So I came back to my cave. I went in and I kept going down. I went in deeper than I'd ever gone before, in and down, in and down. I must have walked for several days, although it was so dark I couldn't tell day from night. I just wanted to get away from people, my face was so red. And I wanted time to think about how I would spend those 7 years. But it was scary. I didn't know what I'd meet down there. And I wasn't sure I'd be able to find my way back. But I kept going. Finally, I began to hear a rumbling sound like mighty waters. You know what it was? It was the tears of the whole world. I heard the bitter tears of everyone's fear, hurt, despair, disappointment, rage, everyone's. And I heard the sweet tears too. You know, when you're loved, when you're safe at last, a loved one restored, those tears of joy. Yes, I heard the death of Christ and his resurrection. I must have been at the heart of the earth because while I couldn't hear any words, I heard all the tears, and therefore I experienced total communion. I was separated from my separateness. I don't know how long I stayed there in that state of total communion, days, weeks, but I finally decided how I would spend my 7 years. I would go back to the mouth of the cave and conduct people back and forth to the depths. You can only enter into other people's pain, shame, and darkness to the extent that you have entered into your own. The monk journeyed into the cave following his shame. But the monk in the cave did not just find sorrow, regret, contrition, grief. From the same flood, he found joy, the sweet tears too, when you're loved, when you're safe at last, a loved one restored. In an essay on pastoral care and joy, Mary Clark Moskella says, as caregivers well know, and Stephen ministers included, it is often while in the midst of working through a great sorrow that a glimmer of something like joy breaks through. Oddly, joy allows one to experience deep sorrow with less fear, because the precious and precarious dimensions of life present themselves as intertwined. The precious and precarious, the joy and the pain, they are intertwined because the reality of shame and guilt and brokenness is met with God's delighted presence. Just as joy springs forth from sharing our brokenness with those who know how to listen and how to say in the name of Jesus, I am with you too, I see you and I love you too. After all, who can tell of what God has done in their life without naming the darker seasons? And who can talk about the strength of friendships and family relationships without telling the things they have withstood? Moskella defines joy as an embodied awareness of holy presence and extravagant love, an awareness that dawns upon us like grace. Joy is a thing that is all-encompassing, and like God, it is not content with only pieces of you, nor is it incompatible with pain and brokenness, but united to them in its honesty, humility, and gratitude that God is present. And when confession, lament, or expressions of disorientation that threaten to alienate you from others and from God are met with God's gracious and delighted, especially here I am with you, a joy beyond words can spring forth. A joy that gushes from communion with God and opens us up to ecstatic communion with others. Capable of bearing their pain and joy as well. Capable of seeing and knowing people, which itself is the joy. The sharedness of human experience. This is a communion so lacking in our world as we see people struggling to be seen by each other. And at the same time, we are struggling to be seen for who we are and to be seen for what we want to present, what we think we ought to be. And we hear stories every day about people failing to see each other as human. I feel very incapable of doing anything about that, and I'm sure I'm not the only one. But maybe by confronting ourselves and learning to be gracious with ourselves as God is gracious with us, our compassion to others will grow. And our joy in spreading that compassionate embrace of solidarity will gather other people into that communion. As people not divided by issues, but united to the reality that God's especially here applies to everyone. It is only people who think themselves unforgiven who are eager to make sure others remain unforgiven as well. But the love of forgiveness is wildly contagious. Every Sunday we have a confession in our service. In a worship service, our gift of ourselves to God, we give confession. We do this because without confession, the assurance of pardon would not mean much. The point of the confession is the assurance of pardon. Christian confession could be defined as that which is pardoned. So knowing ourselves, knowing God, and knowing others, these three things have so much in common, and to me, they all lead to the same place, the same cave of communion where God is waiting, delighted to embrace us all, and to teach us to embrace each other, our joy and pain, and our awe for this mysterious God of unfailing love. So my invitation for you this week is that you would have the courage to no longer continue to sit on the edges of God's abundance, but jump in, step out on the ice that might look thin, and ask, even here, God, even this, God? God's grace is infinite, and it is not something we must receive with our heads down in shame. But we are meant to want it, to crave it, to be greedy for grace. Don't accept grace as if God rations it, but know that you are showered in it. And I pray that you find freedom. Freedom to be impossibly generous with compassion, forgiveness, and joy in this world that's crying out for it. God, we come before you this morning, humbled by the extent of your delight in being with us, especially in the places we are afraid to go alone. Give us courage, give us trust, and give us the joy and strength to go out into the world and make your impossible love known as we love impossibly. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for telling us who we are, cherished, beloved, and desired by you. Amen.